just like to let you know how appreciative we are for how friendly and gracious so many of you have been for us, to us, while we've been trying to adapt to our new surroundings. It's hard to put into words the strange sensation of all the changes that we've been through in the last few months. Less than a year ago, we were firmly planted in a community, in a culture, in a work environment that we honestly thought we were going to be in until we retired. And yet, today, somehow, through an unexpected series of events, I stand before you, some 1,000 miles away from where I thought I would end my career, living in a town called Kasson, not Kasson, I'm told. Having seen my career uprooted and transplanted to the Mayo Clinic with three little boys, a stepson, a daughter-in-law, two cats, a dog, and a little bedroom in the basement of my daughter-in-law's home. And yet somehow I have a strong sense of contentment, and I don't know, kind of gratefulness, which I think stems from a firm conviction that the Lord has led us to this place, that He's intimately aware of the journey that we're on. And I know that we can rest assured that He's promised to work all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's really kind of strange in my mind, at least, there's been this feeling or connection that I've felt with the people of Minnesota for several years. I remember, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, coming up to visit Esteban and Alyssa when they were in Winona. And of course, I'm an old person, so I get up early. So I got up early in the morning and went to Hy-Vee. And on the way out of Hy-Vee, about 7:30 in the morning, I looked out across the parking lot and saw all those people. And I literally, and it means something to me, I literally looked and I said, "These are my people." Now, the verdict is still out whether or not the people will in turn look out across some parking lot somewhere and see me out there and go, "That guy, he's one of us." Nevertheless, before I get started, I wanted to let you know that I feel honored to be extended this opportunity to share with you. I know that many of you are still probably trying to figure out who we are and what we're all about. And while I won't have time this evening to elaborate on much of that, I hope that in some measure your mind might be put to rest to know that Norm and I think that this church, by which I mean this small group of believers, so refreshing. Obviously, we're still trying to get to know and meet many of you, but somehow there's a sense of kinship that we detected right from our very first interactions with you. Now, Norma and I spent the last 20 or so years working for Lee University, a Christ-centered liberal arts school in Cleveland, Tennessee. And while we couldn't possibly know the particulars or all the other schools out there that God has available for His children to choose, we both think that it's a great place that concerned parents can send their kids and know that they'll be nurtured in an environment that values them as special and important participants in the kingdom of God and His work in the earth. We both loved that place and that time in our lives so much and treasure our interaction and connection with so many of those people. And my screen just went by where I was. But our connection to a specific church was not quite as satisfying. Personally, I've often missed the first church that I became a member of in Casper, Wyoming, many, many years ago. To me, it was a very special place. It was where God led me to begin a journey with Him that has been underway for over 30 years now. And I honestly don't believe there's any way I'd be the person I am, positioned where I am. Excuse me. In my relationship with the Lord, had I not met and been nurtured by some of God's humble and servant-minded children in that little church in Casper, Wyoming, many, many years ago. And so far, this congregation has brought back so many of those old remembrances of community and of comradeship and of a centralized sense of purpose. But enough of that. I just wanted to take a moment to say thank you for your kindness and to let you know that we think you guys are really cool. Last week after service, Pastor Roger asked me if I might be willing to share a few thoughts concerning the person of Jesus Christ. If I recall accurately, I believe he asked me to see if I could try to dovetail my comments into his discussions on the nature of God. Last Saturday night, there was a focus on the fatherhood of God, and Alyssa got up and made all of us who were not blessed to have an earthly father as wonderful as Charlie Olson wrestle with our father issues. Thanks. had somebody do that to me. I went to church one time. She got up and talked about her dad, and I just kept sinking lower and lower and lower. And I said, I will never come to another Father's Day service here again. I'm done. But tonight I hope to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And if I understood the pastor correctly, I'm going to focus on the concept of Jesus as our brother. Now, I'm going to assume that most of you are aware that the scriptures teach that those of us who are actually in Christ somewhere along the trajectory of our lives experience a change from our old selves into a new life. In the third chapter of John, Jesus spoke to a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus and explained to him that in order to see the kingdom of God, a man must be born again. There's no doubt that a lot could be said about this experience, and we could bring other scriptures that highlight the need for some kind of a fundamental change when we start our spiritual journey. But for our purposes, I think it's important to understand that there's something that God has in store for men and women today that not everyone will take advantage of that changes the spiritual connection and relationship that we have with our Creator. In John chapter 3, it is spoken of in terms of being born again. In Ephesians 2 and 19, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And there are many other scriptural references that point to the fact that God has made a way for people like you and me to enter into a relationship with Him that transcends mere intellectual understanding, that entails more than just going to church and trying to be a good person. I believe, I'm guessing that many of you also believe, that trying to be good enough to make it into heaven is falling short of what God actually has in store for us. It's not that God doesn't want us to discipline ourselves, that He doesn't want us to work hard to bring our bodies and our thoughts into subjection, but it's just that at the end of the day, it's awful hard to try to pretend to be somebody that you fundamentally just are not. Somewhere I heard a saying that goes something like this: you can put a lipstick on a pig and you can dress it up all you like, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig. Granted, the analogy of the dressed up pig has a condescending tone, but the fundamental message, in my mind at least, is packed with insight. You can't be what you aren't. And it takes a while to figure all this out. That's why I believe we have the scriptures and we have the historical narrative of man's various attempts to know and understand God's plan for mankind. I don't think any of us here would disagree with that. We just don't wake up one day and find that after repeating a formulaic prayer that our hearts and our heads are chock full of insight, understanding, and enlightened thinking. I think coming to understanding the gospel message, to truly understand the gospel message, is a process. Another way to look at it is this. The Bible tells us that God looks at the earth as His vineyard, as His wheat field, and it's not quite ready for harvest. It's growing, it has potential, if it's watered properly, and if it doesn't get choked out with weeds and other undesirable threats, it will ultimately mature into what it's intended to be. But it's not going to be ready for harvest for a while. So sit back, be patient, give it time in the right circumstances, and it will eventually be amazing, but probably not today. And it's also true that if you step back and look at the history of the world, and this is where I really had to rein myself in because I have a tendency to overthink everything, but if you step back and look at the history of the world and try to understand the various ways in which men and women have tried to understand God, there that screen went again. That the process is and always has been ongoing. Religion in all of its forms is essentially at its core an effort by men and women to reach out and understand something beyond ourselves. We use religion to put some kind of structure to a feeling that most of us acknowledge as having. How can any man, woman, or child look at the beauty of creation from the intricacy of a human cell to the grandeur of the earth or the solar system or even the universe itself and not sense that there's some form of intelligence behind it all? I think that most people do sense that there's something out there that's behind it all. But just because we acknowledge that there's an intelligence behind the design does not mean that all answers to the questions are equally valid. I'm certain we do not have time to go over all the religions of the world and to come to an understanding of the implications of all these beliefs. But I do think there is clearly evidence both inside of the scriptures as well as without that man has a long history of trying to understand God. And we don't always just get it. It takes a while to understand what God seems to be trying to help have us understand. The Bible itself chronicles the story of a select group's journey through the ages. It records their struggle to come to an understanding of who God wants them to be and to actually act that out. It highlights the successes and the pitfalls of generation after generation for literally thousands of years before us. And I believe if we read it closely, there's a message there that can, will, and does meet the deepest spiritual desires in our bosoms. And just to let the cat out of the bag a little bit, I believe the moral of this story is not that the best way to please God is to do things for him. I remember I went for an entire year or more meditating on the verse of scripture in Isaiah 61 that said, and it still cracks me up, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you're going to build for me?" That's the way I read it. It was liberating, you know. I spent my time in this religious organization with all this religious stuff going on, and we were chock full of preachers with heads full of knowledge, and it was just overwhelming at times. And to be sitting there amongst all these PhDs in religion and all these people that are highly educated and all these people who have been missionaries and overseers and pastors and reverends and deacons and bishops and all of that stuff, to read a verse of scripture that says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What was it you were going to do for me?" It's interesting to me how succinctly, profoundly, and simple the Bible makes so many of the difficult questions of life. I've done a lot of questioning in my life, and the Bible has always surprised me with its simplicity. In my mind, at least, the scripture is trying to help us understand that the main thing is not what you're going to do for God, but what God is ready, willing, and able to do for you. Right now, without any preference, without any reservations, without any stipulations, God has already accomplished all that is necessary for life and godliness and packaged it in a relationship that we can all enjoy. I'm not sure why sometimes it's so hard to understand why such a simple truth is the good news. See, I tend to overthink everything, so for me, simple answers are always suspect. Then again, pretty much everything is suspect to me, so. My wife gets tired of it. She says, "Why do I always have to submit a thesis when I tell you something?" But the Bible says when Jesus Christ was expired on the cross, it is finished. It has already been accomplished. Everything that is needed to be on the right side of God has been available to men and women when Jesus died on the cross for everyone. Sometimes, well, I tend to think most of the time, we tend to want to make justification a visible thing. My religious background was kind of hardcore. I think we were actually pretty legalistic. But my understanding of Scripture today is quite a bit simpler. It's not so man-centered in my mind. It doesn't require hardcore spiritual behaviors that are easily measured and put on display for other people to see. It doesn't require character traits that are foreign to us that make us feel like a fraud or some kind of a failure. In fact, as I began to read the scriptures closely, of course I always have, but and try to follow the big picture through time, I see that Christianity turned the world upside down when it burst onto the scenes, and especially under the leadership or the teaching of the Apostle Paul, because it was Paul who God used to show that all the religious pedigree that you could have, all the religious lineage and faithfulness to the religious doctrines of the day were nothing in comparison to the understanding of what God does for the simple person who simply places all of their faith and trust in Christ. Rules and regulation had their place in the unfolding of what God intended for us to come to understand. But the place that it holds is not what a lot of people think. It seems to me now that the purpose of all the rules and regulations and all the doubts and misgivings that people have because of our inability to follow them was and is to help us become ready and willing to simply put on Christ. Paul said the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor, intended to prepare us to be willing for what Christ offers. What I have discovered in my journey is that even though I would set the best of intentions before myself, and I would set the most holy and biblically sound, you know, guidelines to follow, somewhere along the line I blew it. And it's I don't want to get too far off on that, but I'm sure you felt the same way. And the thing is, that's what the law is there for. It is to put us all on the same level. There's no haughtiness involved. There's no, I'm better than you. You hear, well, you know, it wasn't as bad as, no. According to Scripture, if you're going to say you believe the Bible, according to Scripture, talking about your neighbor is as bad as killing them. But because for those who have tried to be perfect, I think it becomes clear, it's simply not in us. We'd like for it to be. We'd love to believe that we are what we really are striving to be. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that somewhere amidst all that, God has outlined, we've missed the mark somewhere. And according to Scripture, if we break the law in any respect, we are lawbreakers, period. None of us can say, I'm not as bad as. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Especially when we are working to get there on our own merit. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day has come and now is that the bondage of the letter of the law has been put to rest. Now we can serve God without condemnation because he's not looking for perfection on our part. He's only wanting us to participate in the good things that he has prepared for those who love him. You see, what I believe God is trying to say is, it's not about merit. It's about relationship. It's about whose blood is flowing in your veins. And the cool thing is you don't have to actually be physically born into a specific earthly family, but instead you can be adopted into the family simply by trusting Christ. Scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus also said, whosoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Honestly, probably because I tend to make everything too difficult, the whole thing seems to drive me crazy. I don't really understand how it can be. I just know that something fundamentally changes when a person accepts Jesus into their lives as Lord and Savior. Jesus said it himself, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. And I've noticed that there's something spiritual that happens when you stop trying to justify yourself by your own good deeds and stop trying to compare yourself to other people. It kind of takes away the stuff that comes from us, doesn't it? In Christ, our only merit is outside of ourselves. There's no boasting. There's nothing to get haughty about. About the only valid response seems to be humility and thankfulness. When I read the scriptures, it teaches me that in these last days, God is bringing everything to a close one of these days soon. And everything that is found in him has already passed the test. Because all God really wanted in the first place was a family, not a bunch of nitpicky religious perfectionists. It's about love, not about perfectionism. And the crazy thing is, you don't even have to be a father like Charlie Olson to get it. Thank God. You just have to understand that the way into the family is by way of the door that is men available. Jew, Gentile, white, black, or brown. Fat, thank goodness, skinny, good looking or not, super smart or not so smart, it matters not. What matters is, who's your big brother? What family do you come from? This is a family-only deal. It's not that our Father doesn't care about anyone but his kids. He does. In fact, he's put in place an advocate, a lawyer, that has been tasked to plead our case and file the necessary paperwork to get us legally adopted into the family if we want him to. But we have to sign up. But the way in is the door. Don't go climbing over a wall and trying to steal what was intended for the family. It's free. It's open for all who wish to come. But you have to be willing to be part of the family. We have some difficult ones in our midst. And sometimes they can get on our very last nerve. But at the end of the day, we're still a family. And you can say what you want about a lot of people. But when you start picking on my brothers, you're going to get on the wrong side of me. My little brother, I can talk about my brother all day long, but you leave him out of the story. I think that's the way God is, you know. I can be upset at him. I'm going to straighten him out. But you leave him alone. When you start talking smack about my brothers and sisters, you better be careful. When I was a kid, primarily in junior, I think I was in junior high or high school, I had this kid that used to kind of pick on me. He was older than me and meaner than me, and for whatever reason seemed to have decided that he didn't like me. And for a little while there, he used to make my life miserable. And he used to go around finding neat little ways to show me how much he didn't like me. And then one day he came up to me and apologized and said, "Hey, Jim, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were Rod Osterman's cousin. I'd never done anything that I did to you if I'd have known that. If I'd have known you guys were related, I wouldn't even have thought about it." And I was thinking about this idea of Jesus, our brother. I think that's very true in the spiritual sense. In spiritual terms, there's a lot of big bullies out there. There's a lot of things that can tear you up. But all you got to say is, "I'm with Jesus." And somehow, in all of my questioning, I don't necessarily understand it, but somehow it works. Because God is going to look down and say, "That's my family." And that, my friends, is the gospel. It's the good news. It's open to us all and free for all, but not everyone can understand it. Not everyone wants to be a part of it, but for those of us who do, the Apostle Paul said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God."
We've been talking about the Godhead, the Trinity, or the triunity, the three in one, and God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And we touched the subject of Jesus being God in the flesh to us. And we started in John chapter 1, where it says that in the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll put that up on the screen for you. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is speaking of Jesus, who it's very plain to see who he's speaking about in verse 14 when it says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us." And then we find out in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus, or the Son, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Or in the NIV, it says the exact representation of his being. So we have God, who is spirit. We discovered that when we were talking about Father God, or God in all of his majesty. He is spirit, but we have an exact representation of him in the form of flesh for us to observe and for us to read. How did he respond to humanity? How did he respond to situations? How did he balance the justice of God with the grace and the mercy of God? And what a tremendous thing that God has done for us by giving us an earthly example through the person of Jesus Christ. But we also see Jesus described as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. He said when he saw Jesus coming, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was required that God become human, or God take upon himself flesh, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, The Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. So in order for us to be, to live for eternity with our Father God, it required that a man die to pay the price for man's sin, which the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus, God in the flesh, took upon himself the form of flesh so that he could die, so that he could pay the price for our sin. As Jim shared with us already, we talked about Jesus being our advocate and what that all means. And we see that specifically in 1 John 2:1, where it says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." So what comfort there is in that? Not comfort to know that, well, I'm just going to keep on sinning, but I've got this guy who'll take care of it for me. It's not that. It's that we're not to sin, but if we do, it says we have one who'll plead our case. And Jesus goes before the Father and he says, "See my blood. See them through the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of their sin." And he pleads our case then. And so we see this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. I'm not putting all the scriptures on the screen for you. I'll have you look this one up if you would, if you brought your Bibles or your electronic devices. Courtesy laugh. Thank you. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4 and not too far. This is just like the screen disappearing on you when you're looking for the passage of scripture and you keep flipping past it. All right, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, where we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." So in this, again, we see the reality of what Jesus has done and the fact that he has become high priest for us, who has entered heaven before us, and the reality that he has faced all the testing that we do. So when we see Jesus in his humanity, Jesus taking upon himself the form of flesh, it also required that he was tested in every way that we are. And the only thing is, or the result of him being tested the way that we are, is that he understands every weakness that we have. So that's comforting for us to know that that is the one who's pleading on our behalf. And this is the one who has gone before us. And so it gives us the ability to come boldly to the throne, knowing that Jesus understands. Jesus understands exactly what we're going through. And therefore, we can receive his mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The neat thing to know is, though, that Jesus, who has been tested in every way that we are, yet he didn't fail. He overcame, and he enables us to overcome as well. So we've talked about Jesus, God with us, God taking upon the form of flesh, Jesus our advocate, and we introduced a bit in our message before about Jesus being our brother and how it says in Hebrews 2, 11, "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters." There's something about brotherhood, particularly when people are blood related in the same family, but then there's something that even goes beyond that. We can talk about being blood brothers or brothers by blood, but there's even a closer relationship. And there's a couple of aspects that I want to look at it from. You might say, what can be closer than blood by brotherhood or blood of brothers? But there is a contrast and a comparison with brothers by blood versus a brother who is a friend, or a friend who is closer than a brother. And we see that in Scripture when we see in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, when it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so the ultimate is to have a brother who is a friend. And that's what Jesus is exactly for us. Not just because we're his brethren or we're God's children, and so therefore he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Well, he's one of the family, I guess. You know, we have to embrace them. They're part of us. It's more than that. And you all know the difference between relation and friendship. Sometimes we speak of people that are closer than a brother. You are more a brother to me than my own flesh and blood. Or you are more, we've heard before, you are more father or mother to me than my own flesh and blood. And we realize that there's a friendship or a relationship that's even closer than brotherhood. And so when we're talking about Jesus as brother, let's also realize that we're talking about Jesus as friend, or one who is even a friend who is even closer than a brother. I'd like you to spend some time considering Jesus as friend and what that means from John chapter 15 and verses 13 through 15. It says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. You are now my friends, since I have told you everything the Father has told me. So what I want you to see in this is, as Jesus said, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. A friend who is even closer than a brother here is one who will lay down their life, and which is exactly what Jesus did. We know that he is closer than a brother. He is a friend that's closer than a brother, because he has laid down his life for us. He says, you're my friends if you do what I command. So there it comes back to, we have the choice of being in a relationship with Jesus beyond brotherhood, and that is a friendship relationship, beyond, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, so therefore I'm saved, therefore I'm a child of God, therefore Jesus is my brother. He's saying, step it up to the next level, where you're actually my friend, because you respect the things that I say, and you heed them, and you do them. Therefore, you are my friend. So there is a level that's more than just even brotherhood. And he said, you're my friends since I told you everything the Father has told me. In other words, I've got a secret that I'll share with you because you're my friend. And that is all that the Father has given me, I will give to you. I will share that with you. And that makes you my friend. You're not a slave. A master does not confide in his slave. You're my friend. So I want you to see Jesus as friend. In Romans chapter 5, and I skipped over this one. Exodus chapter 33 says that inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Now here we're talking about Father God, obviously. But remember that Jesus is the exact representation of Father. So Father desires friendship with us, even as he did with Moses. And I've shared this example with you before, but there's new people around, and I think even if you heard it before, I think it's probably worth repeating. I'm going to share it whether you want to hear it or not, but anyway, I remember attending a prophetic conference, and at prophetic conferences, usually there's prophetic people that gather there, and people that are insightful, have giftings to speak and speak into the lives of those that are listening and those that will draw from the Lord. And I remember at this particular conference, they were calling people out from the midst of the gathering there to pray and speak over them, speak the word of the Lord over individuals that they were calling out. And they were being very discerning about, it wasn't just, you know, whoever wants to get a word from the Lord, come on up and we'll do it. They were being very discerning about who they were picking out, you know, attempting to discern, this is The Lord desires to do this, and this is what he desires to say for you. And I knew that I was prime candidate to receive a word of the Lord. There was just things that were going on, issues that I was dealing with, and I needed direction from the Lord, needed to be led by the Lord. And so I knew if there's anyone here who needs a word, you know, from the Lord, it's me. So God, see my heart, know my heart, and let me be chosen. Let me go up, you know, let them pick me. And they're coming to the towards the end of the service, and they said, we will take one more. And I knew it was me. I knew it was me. I knew that God would honor my desire. And so I'm sitting there at the edge of my seat, ready to go up, and they call on someone else. I was so disappointed with the Lord. God, you know my heart. You know how I'm seeking. You know my desire to be led by you. It's pure, Father. It's not... I know that, God, why? And, you know, I left that conference and I was on my way home. It was quite a distance, so I had quite a bit of time to stew and fuss. And I said, Lord, why? Why? You know, and I remember so clearly him saying this similar thing as this passage of scripture. It's like, why would you be disturbed if I chose to speak to you as I did with Moses, face to face as a man would to his friend? It's just like, oh, I had to repent first for my fussing and realize that, you know, we are not dependent on a prophetic word for us to receive understanding and revelation and wisdom and insight and leading from the Lord. We're dependent upon the Spirit of God. We are dependent upon our friend who would choose to sit down with us face to face, maybe not literally face to face, but in the spirit. And that's what we're talking about, is developing an awareness and ability to perceive things that are not seen. And so that's what God was saying to me, is, you know, pursue after that face to face kind of conversation where I will have the opportunity to just speak directly into your heart. You don't need someone else to do that for you. Not that he would not acknowledge, you know, that gifting that's given, but not to be dependent upon that. So now to Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Now we're going to stop there and I'll give you these few notes that it says that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. And we were made right in God's sight by the blood of Jesus. So remember, our advocate stands before the Lord and said, here's my blood. And that's what makes us right before God. But then we see as it continues on with verse 9, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So our friendship has been restored. Our friendship with God has been restored through Jesus, by Jesus. And we rejoice in that wonderful new relationship, calls it a new relationship, and that relationship is that we're friends of God. God would speak to us as a man would to his friend face to face. God desires that personal, when we're talking about God of the universe and we're talking about Jesus, the Savior of the world, we still need to bring it back down to God is very personal. He's our Father and our friend and desires for intimate conversation face to face. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 19 and 20 says, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There it is again, God in flesh, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. In the Message paraphrase, that verse 20 says, we're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. So, and I don't want to trivialize this by reducing it to Facebook, but you know, God has already made the friend request and you can confirm it. He has already made it for you to be his friend, but you have to push that button and say, yes, I will be a friend with God. And so he has reconciled us to himself, but we need to come back to God, be reconciled to him, be friend with him. So in all this, I want you to again see that there's a balance when we're talking about the Godhead, when we're talking about God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, and yet Father, Abba, Daddy. When we're talking about Jesus in his divinity, in balance with Jesus in his humanity, all God but all man, and in his humanity, experiencing every testing that we did, but without sin. Jesus, again, in this, tested in every way that we are, but yet Jesus, overcomer. Balance that, oh, Jesus, you understand, but you overcame. And so I can be an overcomer as well. Jesus, Savior of the world, but also Jesus, my brother. And Jesus, our brother, but Jesus, our friend, and the one who has made us to be friends with God. There is a friend who is even closer than a brother. It's beyond our being born into the family or adopted into the family. I love that because, you know, a parent who has had adopted children knows that the love for that adopted child is just as strong as if that child was blood related. And so it is with God. We are adopted into his family. But it goes beyond just you're part of the family, therefore I have to put up with you. It's you're part of my family, and I am a friend that is closer than a brother. Jesus is that friend to us, and Jesus has made us to be friends with God.